We have saved Dr. Ed Heinzen for this amazing conclusion of our time together, you guys. Dr. Ed Heinzen is president of the World Prophetic Ministry. He's the televised Bible teacher coming into your homes on the King is Coming program. He's Chancellor and Dean of Institute of Biblical Studies at Liberty University. If you're looking for a university to send your kid that's safe, that's right on, and highly respected, Liberty University is the school. Dr. Ed Heinzen previously served as associate pastor of the 9,000-member church, Baptist Church in Atlanta. And besides teaching to thousands of his students, he has a very active speaking schedule that keeps him on the go. He has authored over 20 books, and he's the editor of 5 major study Bibles, including the Gold Medallion winner, that is the Knowing Jesus Study Bible by Zondervan, and the best-selling King James Study Bible by Thomas Nelson. He is currently co-editing a new 16-volume 21st century biblical commentary series on the New Testament. Dr. Ed Heinzen is considered to be the most well-educated Bible teacher in America today. He's a graduate of William Tyndale College. He has a Master's of Arts from Trinity, a Master's of Theology from Grace Theological, a Doctorate of Theology from Trinity, and a Doctorate of Ministry from Westminster Theological Seminary, and a Doctorate of Philosophy from the University of South Africa. This guy is such an amazing influencer of my understanding of the Scriptures because he is so scripturally grounded. He's my Bible teacher. He's shaping the lives of tens of thousands of students at Liberty University in Virginia. Give a warm welcome to our good friend, Dr. Ed Heinzen.
Thank you, Jack. Thank you. Well, good morning. Bless your heart. Goodness. Man, after an introduction like that, I can't wait to hear what I have to say. You know, the thing I love about coming here is, first of all, seeing all of you, seeing the excitement that you have for the Lord, the commitment to Christ. Those of us that live on the East Coast, I live in Virginia, teach at Liberty University, but I come out to the West Coast several times a year to tape the King is Coming telecast, and we have the privilege that Jack serves on our board, and there is not a pastor in all of greater Los Angeles that's a better friend, a better encourager to us. I love his sincerity, his enthusiasm, his passion, and I can tell you, if I lived here in L.A., this is the church I'd go to. This is a great place. The Bible is on fire here. Hearts and lives are on fire, and I hope God will continue to raise up a lighthouse for himself right here in Southern California. My dad was a truck driver. He dropped out of school in the 8th grade. Nobody in my family went to church. Nobody owned a Bible. We didn't know anything about God. You know, they weren't criminals, but we were just good old ordinary pagan Americans. All of a sudden, a church near our home in Detroit, where I grew up, advertised a flyer for Vacation Bible School. My mother said, "That looks good. Go there. Get out of the house. Leave me alone for a week." I went there. I heard the gospel that Jesus loved me, that he died for my sins, that I could trust him as my Savior, and that he could change my life. And I made the greatest decision I could ever make. The Lord came into my life. I went home, told my parents, "Man, I've been saved." They didn't have a clue what I was talking about. Later, they did come to know the Lord, and it was exciting to see what God would do. Dropped right down in his grace, grabbed a hold of this undereducated kid, and threw me into a lifetime of education, but left me with the ability to talk truck driver English so that the average person could understand me. Now, I've lectured at Harvard. I've lectured at Oxford. You know, I can put on airs if I have to. One might know the intellectual development of this thought. Whatever, I can do that. But that's not where most people are. So I want to talk to you today about where most people are. And right now, most people are shocked. Most people are stunned. What in the world is going on? Man, we've got earthquakes in Haiti, earthquakes in New Zealand. We were just in New Zealand last summer preaching. And we've got an earthquake in Japan. We have tsunamis. We have the Middle East is in an uproar. These governments are collapsing. People naively are saying a wave of democracy is sweeping across the Middle East. Yeah, I've been in the Middle East several times. You wait and see what it turns out to be. There's also a wave of Islamic extremism right behind the scenes waiting to pounce on all of this. And while there are good people hoping for the best, there are evil people hoping for the worst. Anything and everything could happen. And so when these things occur, we sit back and say, what in the world is going on? And the unbeliever says, I don't have a clue. What's happening? Well, there's where a Christian has an answer the unbeliever doesn't have. God is on the throne, God is in control, and God knows exactly what He's doing, and things are unfolding just like He said they would. I want to talk to you today about the signs of the times. It's Time Change Sunday, and we were in the first service. There were some people here at about 6:30 this morning. They didn't know what time zone they were on. They didn't even do the time zone here. And they were wondering, are they ever going to have church? You know, you got here and the lights were off. The music wasn't up here. The instruments weren't up here. And you think, what's happening? And then all of a sudden we realize, all right, they finally turn on the lights. The musicians showed up and began to practice. The stage is being set. I guess we're going to have church. Well, I want to suggest to you this morning, the stage is being set today prophetically by the Lord Himself. And God speaks to us in the Bible about the importance of identifying the signs of the times in which we live. Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Jesus has been preaching and teaching. He's done a number of miracles, but some of the leaders haven't seen those miracles. And they come to Him in this chapter challenging Him. Matthew 16, verse 1. The Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, they normally didn't even get along with each other, but they gang up on Jesus here, came tempting Him, desiring Him that He would show them, notice, a sign from heaven, a miraculous sign. Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, if you're really the Messiah, do a miracle for us. Do a magic show. Do something to convince us that you really are the Messiah. We've heard about your miracles. We want to see a miracle. And maybe you've thought to yourself at times, if I could just see a miracle, then I'd really believe in God. Well, I want to remind you that many people saw the miracles of Jesus and they still did not believe. The people that came out in the Exodus who saw the Red Sea part and the miracles that Moses did, most of them were overthrown in unbelief in the wilderness. A miracle alone will not change your heart and life. And Jesus refuses to give them a miracle. Look at verse 2. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather today because the sky is red. In other words, when there's a clear, bright red sunset at night, you predict the weather will be clear in the morning. But in the morning, you say it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering or cloudy. Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern what? The signs of the times. If you like to mark things in your Bible, I'd underline that so you can find it again. What signs of the times? The signs of the first coming of Christ. You've missed the signs of the first coming. You Pharisees and Sadducees, he was saying, you're religious leaders in Israel. You ought to know those signs. There are over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ. Born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, that he begins his ministry in Galilee, that he calls the disciples, that he can heal the sick and raise the dead and give sight to the blind, that he'll ride into town on a donkey, that he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 109 prophecies of the first coming of Christ, every one of them was literally fulfilled. Jesus was saying to the generation of his day, you should have known the signs of the first coming. You should have known the prophecies of Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks or the 77s. You should have known that this is the time that the Messiah would arrive, but you missed it. Therefore, he says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there will be no sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonas or Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Well, Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish and then came back. Jesus was saying, I'll spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and the resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonah, will be the only sign that you're going to see. If that miracle doesn't change your mind, if that doesn't convince you that I am the Son of God, nothing will. And he walked away and left them standing there. They had missed the signs of the first coming. The tragedy is that while many of the people of Israel opened their heart and soul and life to Jesus and embraced him as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the leaders did not, and they said no to him because they missed the signs of the first coming. As tragic as that is, there's an even greater tragedy. Go to Luke chapter 21, the signs of the second coming of Christ. Jack referred to some of them this morning. Jesus himself said there will be wars and rumors of wars. Nations will rise against nations. Governments will be destabilized. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be signs in the heavens, etc. Luke 21, verse 25. You're now down to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And he starts talking about the signs of the second coming. There will be signs, there's that word again, you might circle it again, in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, because the planet is being shaken by the judgments of God. And then he says, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now look at verse 28. And when these things, notice, begin to come to pass. I'd underline that word begin. When they start happening, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. When these things start to happen with greater and greater intensity, Jesus in another passage used the illustration of a woman in travail about to deliver a baby. As the birth pangs come faster and faster toward the end, you'll see a few and a few more, and then suddenly more and more and more and more. Get ready, be prepared, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Now, whenever we talk about Bible prophecy, I like to remind people that prophecy is not written to scare us. Prophecy is written to prepare us, to be ready to meet the Lord when he comes. Prophecy is not written to frighten you. It's written to invite you to come to Christ. I also realize the older you are, the sooner you want Jesus to come. Is he coming soon? I'm not going to be here much longer. I hope he comes soon. The younger you are, you're thinking, I don't want him to come real soon. I got my whole life ahead of me. My students at Liberty always want to know, he's not going to come too soon, is he? Why? I'm not married. I don't want him to come before I could get married. 6 months after they're married, they want to know, how soon is he coming? Yeah, boy, that changed. A God that loves you enough to send his son to the cross to die for your sins loves you enough, he'll come when the time is right. Whatever you didn't get finished this side of the rapture, you've got the other side to deal with. You got the millennium and all of eternity to get all that done. Later on, there's plenty of time for that. Now, I also realize Jesus reminds us, don't run ahead of the grace of God and the plan of God. Don't set any dates for the second coming. You can sense the time is getting near, but you can't say, I know exactly when it's going to happen. You don't. Don't fall for guys on TV that are trying to set a date for the second coming. I'm on TV. Don't let them do that to you. They don't know. There's a guy on the radio right now trying to say that Jesus is going to come back in May of 2011. He doesn't know that. The Mayan calendar runs out on December 21st, 2012. Well, December 21st is my birthday. The world's going to end on my birthday. Somebody else said, no, the Mayan calendar's carved in a rock, and that was the end of the rock. They ran out of room. That's all the further it would go. They don't know the date of the second coming. It's got nothing to do with the second coming, etc. That's just wild-eyed speculation. Don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Nobody knows the time. Therefore, you need to be ready all the time, because Jesus could come back at what? Anytime. You've got it. That's the balance. I know it says nobody knows the day or the hour, so they want to guess the year. You know, it means nobody knows the time. Hello. That's the idea there. Why would God not tell us the year? Why wouldn't he give us the day, Dad? Because he understands human nature. Let's just pick a date out of thin air. Let's just guess and say, so let's say Jesus is going to come back in the year 2020. Why would he not tell you that? Because some of you wouldn't get saved till 2019. Some of you wouldn't get right with God till New Year's Eve. You'd hold out till the last, that's almost midnight, Louise. I better get saved. It's almost the year. No, you and I could step into eternity at any moment. I almost did 3 years ago. You guys prayed for me, and I'm grateful. And God was good to raise me up. But you and I could step out of here at any moment. So then God wants you to be ready all the time. But there will come a time Jesus will return. He told the disciples in the upper room, if I go back to heaven and prepare a place for you, I will do what? Come again and receive you unto myself. He said that to the 11 believing disciples after Judas had left the room. He's coming back for his own in the rapture. Now, I realize in prophecy, the main things are the plain things. Then there are things that are a matter of speculation and interpretation. Dr. LaHaye says when the rapture comes and we go out, all your clothes fall off. They're left behind as a testimony that you've been raptured. Besides, he says you won't need them. You'll get a robe of righteousness, hopefully fairly soon. Whatever. Well, I always want to know, Tim, if your clothes are going to fall off, what about your glasses? What about false teeth, fillings, artificial parts? Some of us would have more left behind than God, you know? Man, there's Grandma. She left a pile. None of that was real. I don't know. The main things are clear. Jesus will come. The trumpet will sound. The archangel will shout. And boosh, we're out of here to the glory of God. So I want to share five main things with you this morning. Five signs of the times that tell me we are moving rapidly toward the end times. Five things that I think clearly indicate that. If I were to be asked in a news interview or in a debate, give me five reasons why you think we're really running out of time. Sign number one, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Every Bible prophecy about end times events assumes Israel will be back in the land in the last days. Well, they were expelled in 70 AD and again in 130 AD. For over 1800 years, there was no Israel. There had to be a rebirth of the nation of Israel to set the stage, turn on the lights, if you will, get ready for the final performance to set the stage for the end time. I think of a verse like Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For yet as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Israel, modern Israel in 1948 is a nation that was born in one day. A decision of the United Nations to authorize it, a declaration of independence in Israel in May of 1948, and in the lifetime of many of us, all of a sudden the super sign of the end times becomes a reality. Israel exists. That alone ought to tell us. God is in control. Prophecies are being fulfilled. The super sign of the end already exists. Now, how long will she exist before the Lord comes? I don't know. Some people foolishly said, well, you know, maybe within that generation. And they assumed a generation was 40 years. They had 1948, 40 years, 1988. The Bible didn't say that. In Genesis 15, a generation is defined as 100 years in that passage. But I can tell you this, the Bible makes it clear that Israel would be expelled twice from her land and she would be regathered twice to her land, and that's exactly what's happened. The Babylonians drove the Israelites out the first time, and they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They started over again. They built the second temple, and the Romans destroyed the second temple and scattered them again. And the prophet Amos said they'll be gathered again a second time back to Israel, never to be plucked up again, never to be removed again. That ought to tell us Israel is there to stay. This is a permanent indication of the intention of God. Sign number one, like a flashing red light that ought to get our attention, is Israel is back in the promised land today. Sign number two, rumors of war in the Middle East. Jesus tells us clearly, there will come a crisis here in the Middle East. All of the Bible prophecies of the end times are focused in the Middle East. You have those prophecies about the Euphrates River, about an army of the East marching across the Euphrates on its way to Armageddon, etc. And people have tried to speculate who that is. The passage doesn't say. But I would remind you this morning, east of the Euphrates is half of Iraq, all of Iran, all of Pakistan, all of Afghanistan, all of Indonesia, all of the Soviet stans, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, etc. There are hundreds of millions of Muslim nations and peoples east of the Euphrates. Is he talking about some great jihad that could happen in the last days? Then you have the prophecy in Ezekiel of the Battle of Gog and Magog that names nations as far east as Persia, ancient Iran, and as far west as Libya, named in the biblical text in the Old Testament, that from Iran to Libya, expect eventually a major movement that will come against the nation and people of Israel. That prophecy that tells us they're coming from as far north as Magog, southern Russia, as far west as Turkey, and as far west on the African continent as Libya, as far south as Sudan, as far to the east as Iran. And you and I are living in a day and age in which the headlines are screaming to us about events that are happening in those very places. Is it merely a coincidence, an accident of history, or is the stage being set? Are the lights flashing to remind us, hey, we're moving toward the fulfillment of those prophecies? There are so many of them in the Old Testament. But I think especially of Zechariah chapter 12. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about. And they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day, which always means that future day, in the future, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people who burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all people on the earth be gathered together against it. In other words, Jerusalem will be the irresolvable problem of the future. It is still to this day a divided city. Is it Muslim or Jewish or Christian? Is it secular or is it religious? And the eyes of the world are focused on that one place. Last New Year's Eve, Tim LaHaye and I went to Jerusalem with a group of believers and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for this year. For 2011, we believed it would be one of the most crucial years in their history. This was before the revolutions had begun in the Middle East. Those revolutions that could lead to a democracy, wouldn't that be wonderful? I hope and pray that it will. But will it, or will it lead to an Islamic extremist takeover once these governments collapse? And will they immediately break the peace treaty with Israel, declare war on Israel? That is the more likely scenario. If you have been to the Middle East, you feel the tension. You sense the hatred. You sense the radicalism of extremists. And while there are many Muslim people that don't want that, There are so many that do, that they tip the balance of power often in the wrong direction. We must wait and see. We need to pray for Christians who live in the Middle East, for Egyptian believers, for Libyan believers, Iranian believers, Iraqi believers. They're caught in the middle of all of this, and they need our prayers. They need the protection and blessing of God in order to proclaim the gospel in those nations. Jesus died for them too. Jesus' grace is available for them as well, but they have been blinded by the leadership of a false prophet who dared to say, Jesus was a prophet, but I am the prophet. The Bible is a word from God, but the Quran is the word from God, and the only way to heaven is submission to me and my leadership. He authorizes the use of force to make a convert and the threat of death to keep a convert. I suggest to you it's the world's largest cult. It's not just a world religion. It's as cultic as Jim Jones or David Koresh ever were. When you threaten people to convert and threaten them not to convert away from you, you are not persuading them by biblical, spiritual, or moral persuasion, but by the threat of violence. Assuming that you're doing the will of God, the Bible tells us, expect a crisis in the Middle East. The biggest wars the planet will ever see will eventually come in the Middle East. Number three, the revival of Europe and the European Union. You say, how does that fit into Bible prophecy? I think very, very powerfully. In the book of Daniel, Daniel tells us there will come in the future four major Gentile empires: Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and out of the old Roman Empire, the final phase at the time when the kingdom of God comes to earth in the second coming of Christ. In the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter, he says, after 62 weeks shall the Messiah be cut off. Daniel's thinking, when is the Messiah going to come? And the angel tells him, in 483 years, way into the distant future. And when he comes, he's going to be killed. Killed, but not for himself. He's going to die for others. And the people of the prince that shall come. Daniel's term for the Antichrist. The New Testament calls him the beast, the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition. For Daniel, he's the prince that shall come. The people of the prince that shall come, notice, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof will be with a flood unto the end of the war of desolations which are determined. Well, the people who destroyed the second temple were the Romans. That tells us that the prince that shall come will come out of the Roman Empire, out of the revived form of it in the last days. 40 years ago, Bible prophecy preachers were saying this, and people said, look, Europe is divided among nations and governments and people. It'll never come back together. It's come back together in our lifetime. The European Union today has a larger population than the United States, a larger gross national product, and their attitude is, we don't need you cowboy Americans. We can run the world better ourselves. You stay out of the way. Okay, good. There's a crisis in Libya. Go fix it. No, you Americans do it. Come on. It's right across the water from Italy. You guys go fix it. No, they don't want to do that. But there will come a day they will want to take over the world. I am convinced the Antichrist is not a Jew. You don't have a Jew who makes a treaty with the Jews. That doesn't make any sense. He's not a Muslim. He doesn't regard the God of his fathers or any God. He is a secularist. He is an atheist. The European Union does not have one religious statement in its constitution. It is a secular state. And yet it is determined ultimately to make the city of Rome the capital of the European Union and ultimately to try to dominate the world from Europe. The very fact that they're attempting to move in that direction is another flashing red light to get our attention. You say, well, Ed, who do you think the Antichrist will be? I don't know. You don't want to know who the Antichrist is. If you figure out who the Antichrist is, you've been left behind. You don't want to know who he is. We'll get an indication in a moment, but everybody's like, oh, I think I figured it out. No, I don't think you have. People say, oh, it's Nero. No, you got to change the spelling of his name to get it to work out right. It's Charlemagne. It's Napoleon. It's Hitler. It's Mussolini. I've heard everything. It's Gorbachev. He's got a birthmark on his forehead. The mark of the beast, people said. It's Prince Charles. He couldn't rule his own life, let alone the world. Come on. It's Al Gore. Nobody from Tennessee is going to conquer the world. Come on. It's Bill Clinton and Hillary's the false prophet. I've heard that. You know, it's President Obama. He can't even get the Olympics to go to Chicago. Come on. It's no. The identity of the Antichrist is for those that have been left behind to figure out. I don't want to know who he is. You know, nobody ever says it's Joe the plumber. It's never him. It's always somebody else. It's never a Canadian either. I don't know why. Sign number four, the global economy. The rise of the global economy ought to get our attention. People talked about it. Back in 1973, I was flying on Delta Airlines here to Los Angeles. Delta has a magazine in their airline called Sky Magazine. Still had it back in 1973, and there was an article in there that was called The Coming Cashless Society. And it talked about the fact that one day cash would be almost obsolete, and people would use credit cards and electronic devices, and all banking transactions would be done electronically. It sounded like science fiction. Today it's a reality. We live in that world today of the global economy. You say, well, I only buy American. Yeah, you bought an American car and half the parts are from another country. You don't know where that stuff's from. The clothes you're wearing are from all over the world. The global economy is not evil. It's a reality. But here's the problem. In a highly technological society, it becomes easier and easier to control it. You see, how does that fit with Bible prophecy? Look at Revelation 13, verses 16 to 18. The prophecy about the false prophet and the Antichrist. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark. The original Greek text is karagma, an engraving, a cutting, a tattoo, in their right hand or in their forehead, that nobody might buy or sell. It's economic. Except he that had the mark of the beast, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here is wisdom, let us understand and count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, it is the number 666. It's not just three sixes. It has to add up to 666, and it's for those that have been left behind to figure out. You say, why? Because the Bible makes it clear the Antichrist is not going to come on the scene till after the removal of the restrainer in the rapture. So I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I got my eye on the sky, watching for him to come. Jesus never said, be ready for the Antichrist to come. Watch out for the signing of the treaty. The end of the world is going to happen tomorrow. No, I'm watching for him to come. That's the promise to the church, to the bride, that he will come again for us to take us home to heaven. You say, well, why are you guys so convinced that the rapture has to take place before the time of tribulation? Hasn't the church always suffered tribulation? Yes. Hasn't the church always suffered persecution? Yes. Hasn't the church suffered wrath? The wrath of Satan? Yes. The wrath of man? Yes. The wrath of God? Never. God does not pour out his wrath on his children. When Jesus died on the cross and he stood up on the nails and he pulled himself up on the spikes, and when he shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God fell on him in that moment. Jesus died in your place, and the punishment of your sin was poured on his soul. And the Bible tells us he who knew no sin was made sin for us in that moment. He bore the wrath of God for us. You don't beat up the bride of Christ and then take her to the marriage. What kind of symbolism is that? I want to beat you up in the tribulation period and then you can be married to me for eternity. You're going to love it. I don't think so. Now, the Bible makes it clear he loved the church. He gave himself for the church. He died for the church. And husbands are to love their wives even as Jesus loved the church. Jesus loves you like nobody will ever love you. He cares about you like nobody will ever care about you. He has done for you what nobody else can do for you. He took the punishment of your sin and my sin, and he put it to death on the cross, and he rose triumphantly over that, and he offers to you and me a gift of eternal life because he has the power to do so. Every honest person has to come to grips with the claims of Christ. Now, I know what they try to say on the History Channel, the Discovery. I've been on both those channels. Anybody can get on there. People go on there and act like scholars, and they say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. He was just a simple, humble rabbi. The church came along later and tried to deify him, kind of the Da Vinci Code thing, etc. Really? Well, why did Jesus say, if you have seen me, you have seen God? Why did he say that I and the Father are one? Why did he say, I have the power to forgive your sins? The Pharisees objected. They got it. They said, who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sins. That was the whole point. When he stands in his trial before the high priest, and the high priest says to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God? What was Jesus' answer? Yes, thou hast said. And in the future, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in power and in great glory. What do you think sent Jesus to the cross? It was the claim that he was God. Now, the Bible shouts to you that Jesus is God. Jesus shouts to you of his deity and of his power. He's not just a great teacher or a good man or a moral influence of some sort. Great teachers, good men, and moral influences don't run around claiming to be God. He's either, as C.S. Lewis said, a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You can reject him as a heretic, you can pity him as a lunatic, or you can bow your soul before him and say, my Lord and my God, and embrace him as your own. Sign number 5. To me, the most severe one of all. If somebody were to say to me, Ed, now come on, how do you really know we're running out of time? I think the answer is very simple. The reality of weapons of mass destruction, they've already been invented. Sadly, the nation of Japan is the only nation that has ever had nuclear weapons dropped on it twice. Hiroshima, Nagasaki. And now, tragically, in this earthquake, there are 2 nuclear power plants destabilized. We need to pray that they don't go off, but they could. What an irony if it happened there, of all places. In a nation that has learned to be our friend, in a nation that has benefited from Christian grace and forgiveness and the embrace of love, that's the message of the gospel. That's what the Middle East needs. It's not, I've got a gun, you've got a gun, we can solve this. No, you'll never have peace till the Prince of Peace comes into your heart and soul and life and rules in your life and in your nation. That's what really matters. And the tragedy is, how many nations have nuclear weapons now? 7, 8, 9, 10. More all the time. North Korea wants a nuclear weapon. Iran wants a nuclear weapon. Ahmadinejad, the leader of Iran, says, I only want nuclear power for peace. A piece of this and a piece of that and a piece of everything I can get a hold of. It's only a matter of time till 20 or 30 nations have one. And some madman somewhere will have a bomb. He'll have the means to deliver it and he'll have the will to push the button. We're living in a window of God's grace for the last 60 years. We need to pray that God is gracious enough to extend it. We don't deserve it, but we need to pray that he would extend it. But sooner or later, it's going to blow. You say, how do you know that? Look at Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The 7 trumpets of judgment sounded by the angels. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all of the grass was burned up. You read those horrible ecological disasters that occur in the book of Revelation. The grass burns up, the trees burn up, the air is polluted, the oceans are polluted, the fresh waters are polluted. How do you do that? Something has gone wrong in the atmosphere. It's like radiation settling over everything. And while the Bible does not obviously use the term nuclear, people in the ancient world would never have understood that. It describes the world on fire at the time of the end, and it sounds like nuclear war. Now, there are 5 things set on the platform, so to speak, of the end times. 5 symbols of light flashing at us. Israel back in the land. Crisis in the Middle East. European Union is reviving. Global economy already exists. And weapons of mass destruction already exist. How many more warnings do we have from God till we finally take seriously? Maybe we're running out of time. Maybe I need to make my life count. Maybe it's not just all about me and my happiness and my moment of security. Maybe it's about using my life to serve the Lord and to proclaim His message to this generation, because for all we know, it could be the last one. And if it isn't, then thank God if He gives us another one or another one. But I can tell you one thing, I don't think studying human nature will make another 100 years. I don't think the human leadership of this planet has the answer to the problems on the planet. We are pushing ourselves to a precipice of a point of no return. And that's when we've got to stop and wait a minute and look up and say, now, wait a minute. God is still on the throne. God sees the future because He is the future. He knows what's going to happen. And what's the closing appeal that Jesus gives? Let's look at it one more time. Luke 21. Verse 28, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. He didn't say when these things begin to come to pass, panic and run. Look up, watch therefore, in verse 36, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to what? Escape. I'd circle that word. All these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Lord. One day, it'll be time for the Lord to call the bride home. Oh, when a person dies, yes, your spirit goes immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. But the body's still in the grave. And the promise of salvation is not just spiritual, it's literal. That your soul be saved, your body will be raised at the time of the rapture. What did the Apostle Paul say? The trumpet will sound, the archangel will shout, the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we which are alive and remain will be harpazo, caught away, snatched away to the glory of God. That is the blessed hope of the believer. Lord, I'm living in the tension between where we are right now. I got a life to live, a family to raise, a job to fulfill, a responsibility to do. Absolutely. In Jesus' great prediction, He said, I will build my church and keep on building it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You don't attack with gates, you defend with gates. He pictures hell on the defensive, the church on the attack, proclaiming the message of the gospel. The church doesn't go out with a whimper. We go out in triumph at the trumpet call. But then He said at the same time, as you get closer to the end, evil will get worse and worse. And when these things begin to come to pass, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. So I've got a job to do. Keep your feet on the ground. Do your job. Serve the Lord. If you're an usher, ush till Jesus comes. If you're a singer, sing till Jesus comes. If you're a deacon, I don't know what you have here, deacon till Jesus comes. If you're a preacher, preach till Jesus comes. You say, I'm in the nursery. Keep changing till Jesus comes. Whatever it is God has called you to do, gifted you to do, equipped you to do, do it to the glory of God. Live your life for the Lord, but you better keep your eye on the sky. You better have your heart ready. You better say, oh, the trumpet could sound today. We could go home today. What if it were today? Am I ready to go? Do I really know the Lord? Can I say with confidence, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Or would it be, oh, no, not yet. Man, we fought all the way to church this morning. I got to get that straightened out. Whatever. Man, the kids are all mad. Everybody's upset. Keep tabs on your spiritual responsibilities. If you live every day ready to meet the Lord when He does come, you know what? You'll be ready to meet the Lord. If you step into eternity ahead of time, you'll be ready to meet the Lord. The King is coming. The question is He coming for you? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we pray that You might challenge us where we need to be challenged. Convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be encouraged, Lord. Those that know You as Savior, that love You and want to serve You, give us a fresh commitment to service. Help us to realize as much as You have blessed this great church, that we haven't touched the hem of the garment of what You could have us do to reach the world for Christ in this crucial generation. Father, we don't know the immediate future. We don't know if we have 5 days, 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years, but we know the one who has the future, you do. And we have confidence in you, and so we surrender ourselves afresh to you this morning and say, Lord God, thy will be done. Father, in the meantime, challenge us to make every preparation of life to be prepared to effectively serve you, to know your word, to share its truths with others. And then, God, I pray for those this morning that have come that are thinking about the claims of Christ, but they've never made that specific decision to say yes to him. I pray that this would be that day, March 13, 2011, that they would say, that's the day. I'm going to write the date down. I'm going to mark it down. On that Sunday, I stopped fooling around, and I got serious with God, and I said yes to him. You know, the invitation of the Bible is very simple. For whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's not the right words that you say when you pray. It's the right attitude of faith. I'm calling on God, believing that God's really there, that he really hears me, that Jesus is who he said he was, that he died for my sins, that he rose again, and I'm banking my eternal destiny in heaven on what he did. Not what I did, not my good little deeds. The great deed of Christ on the cross is the one thing that pays for my sin. And maybe this morning you'd like to put your faith in that and put your faith in him. You might pray in your own words, in your heart, something like this. Oh God, I know that I have failed you and that I need your forgiveness. And I really do believe that Jesus is who he said. I believe he died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's coming again. And this morning, I want to know with confidence that he's my personal Savior and that he's coming for me, that I can face the future with confidence. Pray that in Jesus' name. Pray it with the confidence of an amen. God will hear you. God will answer you. If you've prayed that today, let us know about that decision so we can rejoice with you.
Yes.
I wonder, I'm a guest with our heads bowed for a moment. How many of you this morning would say, Ed, I did pray that. I want to trust Jesus today as my Savior. I've never done it before. I want to do it today. Raise your hand. Bless you. Yes, yes, yes. Amen. Others, God bless you. Nail that down. March 13, 2011. And then, I never preach this that I don't realize many of us have loved ones that don't really know the Lord. And when you think of the Lord coming, you're concerned for them. How many of you have somebody like that in your immediate family? Would you raise your hand?
Yes.
Bless you. So many folks. Let me ask you, let's do this. All of you that have somebody like that, would you stand up for a moment? I want to pray for you.
Yes.
God, I want to pray right now that you would, in your powerful wisdom, reach across this planet, and every life that's represented by those that are standing, God, speak to them through a personal contact, a witness, a book, a television program, a radio program, through an experience in life. And God, help us to never give up praying for them. I think of relatives of my own that we prayed for 25 years. They finally came to Christ. You changed their lives. God, I pray that you do that for the ones that are represented by all of us here this morning. Moms and dads and brothers and sisters and children, some for whom our hearts ache. And yet this morning we would say, oh God, do a great work in their lives.
Yes.
For we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen.